1 Timothy chapter 4, in a moment the reading will be verses 1 through 6. This week we have observed our National Thanksgiving Day. I'm very thankful to live in a state and a republic where we have a long history of our political leaders recognizing God's providence and calling on us to pause and give thanks to Him. This was taking place as far back as the 17th century when the New England pilgrims who came on the Mayflower very famously gave thanks, had a Thanksgiving feast when the Lord had granted that they brought in a good harvest. This was continued in the 18th century when the first president of the United States under our Constitution, George Washington, called for a national day of thanksgiving. This continued in the 19th century when here in Texas, during the time that this was an independent republic, President Houston called again for a national day of thanksgiving. In the 20th century, this custom was officially set into law in the United States of America, set for a certain Thursday in November. And even now in the 21st century, despite so many trends toward godlessness in our society, the current president continues this tradition. I'll read just for a moment from this year's presidential Thanksgiving Day proclamation. On Thanksgiving Day, we thank God for the abundant blessings in our lives. I, Donald J. Trump, President of the United States of America, proclaim Thursday, November 26th, 2020, as a National Day of Thanksgiving. I encourage all Americans to offer a prayer of thanks to God for our many blessings. So when called upon by political leaders to give thanks to God, we Christians are very happy to do so. We will not have any man-made religious ceremonies imposed on us. But we will happily give thanks to God when our government leaders wisely encourage us to do so, and we'll rejoice greatly that they are thinking that way. Now, in the part of the Bible called 1 Timothy, Paul's first letter to Timothy, which we're studying through together, such giving thanks to God, especially for our food, is exactly addressed, even with the very word thanksgiving. So despite the fact that in our consecutive study we've only gotten to a certain place in chapter 3, let's jump ahead just for today to that passage in chapter 4 and consider how the Bible teaches us to give thanks for the food God provides us, and see at the same time something about how that subject touches on maintaining sound doctrine about salvation for sinners in Jesus Christ, and how it touches on the subject we've been addressing from chapter 3, the maintaining of a good gospel ministry in the pastors that we choose. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ. By God's creation, we have our food. He created the plants for us to eat, as he told us through Adam when we were created. I'm going to turn, as we do so often, to Genesis chapter 1. The Lord Jesus has taught us to do this. He and his apostles referred frequently to the very first pages of Genesis to observe the created order and learn from it. Genesis chapter 1, verse 29. And God said, now understand, he's saying this, in effect, to our whole race. You know, it was just Adam, or just Adam and Eve at this time. But in speaking to Adam about this, he is speaking to all of us human beings. And God said, see, I have given you every herb or plant that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food. God gave us every plant that we would like to eat to be our food. For us human beings, that's most concerned to us. Also for the other, also for the animals. For the animals and for us human beings, the plants God gave us as our food. And notice, he makes a point. Of all the earth, he gives us for our food. Now, I read to you a moment ago from Genesis chapter 9, and I'm going to refer to something from what I read and pointed your attention to. Genesis chapter 9, verse 3. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. Even as already I gave you the green herbs. I'm adding a few words of amplification there. As we read in Genesis chapter 1, God already, when we were created, gave us all the plants to eat for our food, but did not give us the animals to eat for our food. After the great flood, then God gave us permission also to eat the flesh, the meat of the animals. And see how he put it. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. Distinguishing the, you know, from the plants which he had already given for food. And he, as he mentions, even as the green herbs, even as I already gave you the plants to eat, so now also I give you every moving thing that lives for your food. God created the plants for us to eat, as he told us through Adam when we were created. God also created the flesh, the meat of animals for us to eat, even as he told us through Noah after the great flood. I'm saying these things because they're mentioned in the passage of scripture we just read, 1 Timothy chapter 4. Now, this is such a simple thing. I almost feel a little silly saying it because it's so obvious. It's a thing we're so used to. It's a thing that seems to us so fitting, so sensible, that a lot of the time we just do this, you know, three times a day or more, without even thinking about it. But think about it for a minute. It is by God's creation that we have our food, both plant and animal. It's very good for us to get that straight in our minds. You know that there are competing ideas that are not true, that are a lot of the thought about food in our society has in it these days. You know, there are people who think there is something wicked, something evil, something unrighteous, unjust about killing animals and eating their flesh for our food. A lot of people in our society seem to think that. But that's based on something that is untrue. What is actually true is that God created the animals. He has the right to do what he pleases with them. And what he was pleased to do was to give us permission to eat their flesh for our food. So that there is not anything wicked or unrighteous about killing animals and eating their flesh for our food. In the other direction, erring seemingly the other way, I know it's very popular for people to say that when, you know, the thousands and thousands of years ago, or tens of thousands of years ago, which there isn't any such thing, but, you know, they say that, you know, primitive man were hunters and gatherers, and they just mostly ate meat that they could trap or you know, kill hunting. Well, I'm not saying that there aren't people who have lived that way, but it is not so that we evolved from that and that was our original diet. Our original diet was that we were created to eat plants as our food. So neither of those things that is popular in our society is something based on the truth. Here is the actual truth. God created our food. By God's creation, we have it. Both plant and animal flesh, food. Now, it's very good for us to see that when God spoke to our race through Noah, as we read in Genesis 9, he referred to what he had said to our race through Adam. Part of the reason I think this is so good for us is that was a long time. The Bible tells how long it was through all these things, and when you lay it all out and calculate it, as some have already have done, you realize it was approximately 1,600 years in between Adam and Noah. But of course, to God, the, you know, lapse of time is nothing. Of course, he knows about it, he created it, he understands it, but he's not affected by it. He said something to Adam, and 1,600 years later, he refers to that when he speaks to Noah. Well, you know, I can't remember for sure what I said to my kids yesterday last week, but God is not like that. You know, God knows all and forgets nothing, and his purposes endure. And so he speaks to Adam, I give you the green herbs for your food. 1,600 years go by, which is as a day to God, and he speaks to Noah and refers to that and then adds to it. That's God. That's what God is. He's the one to whom the passage of time is nothing, and his faithfulness endures to all generations. Now then, it's similarly very good for us to see that when God again spoke to us through our Lord Jesus and his apostles whom he sent, like Paul and Peter and John, well then, he reiterated what he had said so long before. Because between Noah and when Jesus came and sent his apostles forth, well, that's something like another 2,400 years or so. And then what do we have here in 1 Timothy chapter 4? We have the same doctrine that God created our food to be received with thanksgiving. By God's creation, we have our food. That truth is unaffected by any, you know, theories that man makes up today or in the future. No theories that man dreams up have any effect whatsoever on the true history of what God has done. By God's creation, we have our food. And God created our food to be received with thanksgiving. I'm referring now to our main passage again, 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3. Foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving. And then will you see in verse 4, every creature of God is good and nothing is to be refused. See how, you know, those are the two sides of the same coin, or the two things that explain each other. It is to be received. It is not to be refused. All of our food, God created to be received. All of our food that God created, none of it is to be refused. Now, I'm going to turn to a passage that says some more about this. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The context of this is the way that in the pagan countries of the past, and I suppose still in the present, in various places in the world, there would be meat markets, or in the old way of saying it, shambles. There would be shambles or meat markets where meat is sold, and the person shopping doesn't know, you know, what all has been done to it before it appeared there. It may well have been sacrificed to Zeus or Aphrodite or something before the rest of it ended up here at the butcher's stall. And then the same thing would happen when you were being served meat at somebody's house. If you were invited to go over to the home of some pagan, you'd have meat set before you, and you don't know whether maybe yesterday this meat was originally, you know, had its blood poured out before a pagan altar in some temple before it ever ended up here. And so the Lord's apostle is telling Christians what we should think about that. In the midst of that doctrine, we can gain some things for what we're studying today about receiving our food with thanksgiving. 1 Corinthians 10. And I'll start reading in verse 25. Eat whatever is sold in the shambles or meat market, asking no questions for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. If any of those who do not believe invites you to dinner and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no question for conscience sake. Do you see how those two parts of this, the two situations a Christian might find himself in, are both addressed here? You might be shopping for your food, trying to purchase your meat or other food. And there is no need to ask any questions about it for conscience sake. You don't have to say, has this been sacrificed to some pagan altar? You don't have to say that. Now, it does say you don't ask any questions for conscience sake. Now, you might want to know just how long this has been here. Or you might want to make absolutely sure, you know, what it is you're getting for health's sake, you know, for the sake of what you're wanting to serve and what you think is safe, things like that. But not for conscience sake as to whether something is right or wrong, good or evil. Ask no questions for conscience sake. You can just eat it. Whatever is there for sale in the shambles, in the meat market, just eat it. Whatever is in the butcher's case displayed, you can just buy it and eat it without any question of conscience. Then, if you're in the position of it being served to you, you weren't in on the picking it and purchasing and etc., you're just being served it to eat. Then the same rule applies. There's no need to ask any question. You can just eat it. No questions are necessary for conscience sake. Now, this doctrine has more to it. There's more to this. There's more to learn, and it's all perfect and good. But this is the essence of it as to pertains to what we're talking about today, eating our food with thanksgiving. See what he's saying. You know, receive it, don't refuse it. Eat it, don't ask questions for conscience sake. There's the concept of it being received. God created it for us to receive it as food, and so that's what we do. We receive it, not refuse it, not question it for conscience sake. And as it's received, it is to be received with thanksgiving. Again, I'm referring now mostly to our main verses in 1 Timothy chapter 4. God created it to be received with thanksgiving. You know how you were taught by your parents, probably, that when you're given something, you immediately say thank you. We used to have a little joke at our table when the children were little. We would say, anytime somebody gives you food, say thank you. Unless it's a knuckle sandwich. That was a little joke to kind of add some tenderness or softness or fun to what was really a very strict rule. Whenever anybody gives you food, as you are receiving it, you say thank you. That is only just. It's only right. Even when just the human agent gives you the food. So then, of course, how much more so when God, who created the food for you, who is ultimately the one who gives you all good things, how much more thanking Him as you receive the food that He Himself has created to be food for you. You can make the observation from the fact that God authorized us to eat His plants right from the first, but didn't authorize to eat His animals until much later after the flood. That can give you material to ponder for a minute. You know, He didn't have to give us permission to eat anything of His. You know, He could have created us and then, especially after we sinned, told us, you know, eat your own food. And when we reached to pick up something off of a tree, He was like, no, I said, eat your own food. You know, and then if we went and planted something, and once what we planted and watered and weeded started to come up, we wanted to eat that, He could still rightly have said, no, I said, eat your own food, right? Because everything He created is His. And it is kindness from Him. It is goodness from Him that He lets us eat anything of His. And at first, apparently, He did not let us eat His animals, eat the flesh of His animals. And then He did. So that should give us material to ponder. He is giving us what He created for us to eat. And so we need to be grateful. It's only right that we receive it. And when we receive it, we do so with thanksgiving. So then, we typically, when we are about to eat, we then thank Him at that time. I think it's absolutely superstitious, unnecessary, to think I better not eat a morsel before I give thanks or something bad will happen to me. And I definitely better not eat any food without saying thanks, and walk under a ladder. You know, not some sort of superstitious thing. I can't put anything in my mouth until I've said thanks. No. But as your habit or as your custom, you know, you thank God, whether out loud in a formal prayer or a breath of prayer in just your own mind as you continue your work, you thank Him for your food at the time you receive it. And then we thank Him always with many words of thanks in the worship assembly on the Lord's Day like we are having now. And then, of course, it's appropriate to have certain special times to thank Him, as, for example, on an annual National Thanksgiving Day. These things we receive with thanksgiving. We receive them with thanksgiving because every creature of God is good. You know, we receive it because everything He created for our food is all good. We receive it with thanksgiving because it's all good. He knows how to give good gifts to His children. We do this who believe and know the truth. Again, with some reference to those who have believed a made-up history rather than the true history of the earth and our race. We know the truth about these things. It's written down right in the Bible. A good bit of it is written on the first page. If you just open and start reading, you can't miss it. We know the truth and believe it, and so then, based on that truth, we receive what God created for our food, and we receive it with thanksgiving. By God's creation, we have our food, and God created our food to be received with thanksgiving. God has not forbidden our race eating the food that he has given. Not at creation, through Adam. You know, God gave us all the green plants to eat, and he did tell us that we were not to eat of the one tree that he specified, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Adam and Eve did eat of that tree. We, considered as being in Adam, we, in effect, ate of that tree also. God did forbid to us the fruit of that one tree. But God did not make any prohibition against us that was, you may eat of the plants that I created, but not oats. Well, it wasn't that. You know, you may eat of the plants that I gave you, but not cherries. You know, it wasn't that. That's not what you read there. When God created these things for our food and gave us permission to eat what he created, he kept saying every and all. That's what we were given permission for. He did not forbid us eating the food that he created for us. He didn't do so originally through Adam, nor after the flood through Noah. He did not say, now you may eat the clean animals and not eat the unclean animals. Didn't say anything like that. Every living thing that moves is food for you. Now, he did specify the flesh, the meat of everything that moves is food for you, not their blood. You are not to drink their blood as if it were food. No, the blood is the life, and God requires that that be poured out unto him, not that we not drink it. That is no distinctive of the old covenant that was given to our whole race in Noah. That's why you see that appear again, Acts chapter 15. What should the Gentiles be told? Should they be told they have to obey all these food laws? No. But still, do not drink the blood. That's when God gave us the animals to eat, it means we have their flesh to eat, not their blood. But notice that there wasn't any prohibition like you may eat the animals, but just not reptiles. You may eat the animals, but just not scavenger birds. You may eat the reptiles, but just not shellfish. No, there's nothing like that. Every living thing that moves, you may eat. And then, not having forbidden us, you know, certain parts of the food in Adam, not having done so in Noah, he also has not done so in Jesus Christ and his apostles. And, you know, as I just referenced, Acts chapter 15, when the apostles and the elders of the church in Jerusalem in that first generation, when they conferred over this, they were unanimous in not prohibiting to anyone the eating of certain food. So God has not forbidden our race, the human race, eating the food he has given. By God's creation, we have our food. God created our food to be received and to be received with thanksgiving. God has not forbidden our race eating the food he has given. Now, in the old covenant that God made with Israel through Moses, in the covenant God made with Israel through Moses, he did forbid Israel to eat certain foods. You can read all about that in Exodus and Leviticus. God commanded that they observe a distinction between animals that they would call clean and animals they would call unclean. The flesh of certain animals, God forbade Israel eating. He prohibited them eating things such as pigs, pork, and if I recall correctly, shellfish, and a number of other things. He also prohibited them eating some things at certain times, on certain holy days. For example, they might eat bread made with yeast most of the year, but the week before Passover was going to be the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They were to eat nothing with leaven or yeast in it during those holy days. Now, the Old Testament laws about this are many and very specific, and there's no harm in reading them. You know, you may have read them already. The lists are long and they're repeated. God was very clear in making these laws that Israel must not eat certain things and must not eat certain other things during certain days. Now, there is a purpose in this, of course. There's purpose in all that God does. For example, this separating themselves from certain kinds of meat or flesh and calling it unclean or common, and separating themselves from certain things at certain holy days, like the, you know, bread with yeast to be removed from their houses for a week. This symbolized to them separation from sin. Symbolized for them separation from sin. Not that all of the Israelites cared anything about that, but God moving always in some. There were the faithful, the remnant always in Israel. You know, as God said in the time of Elijah, I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. The faithful might meditate on this and understand. When you separate yourselves from certain foods, when you separate yourselves from certain foods at certain times, this represents to you the need to separate yourself from sin, from wickedness. Then it not merely symbolized, but actually established a separation from sinful people, specifically from the pagans or Gentiles, those who were not of Israel and whose religion was just worship of whatever false gods they had invented through bowing down to and offering sacrifices to idols their own hands had made. If some people, Israel, will not eat this, and the pagans do eat this, then there will be an actual separation of sorts established between them. Now, there were many times when Israel did not observe that separation. But over the centuries, and especially as God blessed Israel after the exile in Babylon and return from it, then a separation from the pagans was actually established. You know how in the time of Jesus and the apostles, the Jews did not go to the home of the Gentiles. There was an actual separation there. Now, all of those laws that were given to Israel through Moses were part of the old covenant. Covenant meaning, you know, arrangement involving promises, oaths, laws, conditions, sometimes a covenant. An old covenant. we call it the Old Covenant. Ever since, there's been made a New Covenant. All part of the Old Covenant. So by God's creation, we have our food. The food God created for us was created to be received with thanksgiving, and God has not forbidden our race eating that food he has given. In the covenant God made with Israel through Moses, in the Mosaic covenant, it's true he did forbid Israel to eat certain foods. But now, those old covenant food laws do not apply to anyone. Those old covenant food laws given through Moses do not now apply to anyone. The Mosaic covenant is ended. The old covenant is abrogated. It is canceled. I will read for a moment from Mark chapter 15. This is also found in Matthew and in Luke. Mark chapter 15, and this is when the Lord Jesus has allowed himself to be betrayed by one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, arrested, beaten, scoffed at, mocked, wrongly found guilty, unjustly sentenced to death. He has had a crown of thorns made up and put on his head in mockery of the idea that he is the king of the Jews. He was scourged, cruelly whipped. He then was nailed hands and feet to a wooden cross and set upright like that between two criminals. And he was left there like that to die. And he undertook all of that willingly by the everlasting, eternal plan of God that he do so. And he did that, taking on himself punishment that clearly he didn't deserve, but punishment that we sinners deserved. And he finally, by his own will, gave up the ghost, died. And when he died on the cross, here's how that happened and what happened just after. Mark 15, verse 37. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple, a very thick curtain, that was between the holy place and the holy of holies, or most holy place in the temple. The veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, there is a good bit from the Old Testament to be understood to grasp what that means. The whole reason there was a temple is because that God had commanded that a place of worship be built, a tabernacle, a tent originally, and then God had allowed that Solomon, the son of David, make a temple to replace the tabernacle. And then it was destroyed in judgment from God in the time of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. It was by God's help rebuilt in the time of Haggai and Zechariah and Zerubbabel and Joshua, and then it was greatly expanded and beautified in the time of King Herod, just before the Lord Jesus came. The whole reason that temple was there was by God's command in the covenant with through Moses. God commanded Israel in the Mosaic covenant to build that tabernacle and then that temple. That's the whole reason the temple was there. The reason it was laid out as it was is because it was built according to what God said. And then The whole reason there was a veil hanging there is that God commanded there be a veil in just that place. So that when the veil was torn in two, top to bottom, meaning not done by man, but done by God himself, then that demonstrated that this whole arrangement God had now torn up. He has torn up this central piece in the temple, showing that the whole Mosaic covenant arrangement is now torn up, abrogated, ended. The new covenant had just been instituted in the blood of Jesus Christ as he died, based on his eternal, everlasting priesthood, rather than the insufficient temporary priesthood of the sons of Aaron. It was based on his once and for all sacrifice as he died on the cross, rather than on the insufficient repeated sacrifices of animals on the altar in the temple. The new covenant instituted in the blood of Jesus Christ immediately abrogates the old covenant, the covenant that God had given through Moses with Israel. Now, that does not mean that everything in the Old Testament law no longer applies to anybody. Because there are things in the Old Testament law that apply to everybody everywhere. The moral law expressed in the Mosaic covenant is not abolished, cannot be abolished. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength is not distinctive to the Old Covenant. It is not abolished by the end of the Old Covenant. Love your neighbor as yourself is not distinctive to the covenant with Israel through Moses. That is from beginning to end among God's creatures. The Ten Commandments are not abolished. They are not distinctive to the Old Covenant. They already were God's commandments before that. They continue to be God's commandments after that. So the Old Covenant ending with the New Covenant, with the start of the New Covenant, does not mean the moral law is abrogated, nor does it mean that the general equity apparent in the civil or judicial law has disappeared and is no longer a source for understanding for civil government and church government and family government. No, in all those laws that constituted their civil or judicial code in Israel, there appears principles of justice and righteousness, which principles cannot be abrogated by the ending of any covenant arrangement, and so still can be observed. Their judicial force ended with the end of that covenant. But the wisdom that you can see in them remains for us to learn from. It says in that code, you shall not muzzle the ox while he treads out the grain. Well, the apostle asks, you know, was that written for because of God's concern for oxen? No, because of his concern for us. The wisdom in that judicial code continues, valuable to be learned from in all kinds of government today. So the end of that old covenant does not mean the end of the moral law seen in that covenant, does not mean the end of the wisdom, the general equity that can be learned from those judicial or civil codes, and it doesn't mean an end to what we can learn about Jesus Christ from those old covenant ceremonies, the ceremonial law no longer binds anyone. Not the food laws, not the holy days, not the sacrifices, not the priesthood. None of that binds anyone anymore. But what you can know about Jesus Christ from those ceremonial laws remains. There's the laws about the Passover, where you were to take a spotless lamb and then kill it and take its blood and spread it on your door, so that when the death angel came through Egypt to strike every firstborn among the Egyptians, he would pass over the home of every Israelite. Well, that teaches us so beautifully about Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment of that. He is our Passover. A sinner deserving death, everlasting death from God in the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Such a sinner may turn from his sin, hating his sin, to follow Jesus Christ as his disciple, believing that in Jesus Christ there is salvation for him, everlasting life with God rather than the everlasting death. Now, that the sinner can understand by the figure of painting his door with the blood of the Lamb. Painting your door with the blood of Jesus Christ, that the punishment from God will pass over you. You see, the value in that ceremonial law, all fulfilled in Jesus Christ, remains. Even though that Old Testament law, that old covenant, no longer applies to anyone as a covenant. Yes, we are to obey that moral law, like the Ten Commandments and the commandments about love. Yes, we are to learn from those judicial or civil codes. Yes, we are to know Jesus Christ as pointed to by those ceremonial laws, but we are not obligated by covenant to any of them. So that the food laws from the Mosaic covenant with Israel never applied to anyone except Israel. And now they don't even apply to Israelites. They don't even apply to those who are physically descended from Jacob or Israel. You can learn this if you want to, reading in Acts chapter 10, where Peter saw a vision from God of a sheet coming down from heaven and all manner of creeping things in it, just like God said to Noah. And the voice from heaven, "Peter, arise, kill, and eat." And he objected at first. But then the answer came, you know, that he was not to consider common or unclean anything that God had cleansed or sanctified. Even Jews are no longer bound by those old covenant food laws. By God's creation, we have our food. God created our food to be received with thanksgiving. God has not forbidden our race eating the food he has given. In the covenant God made with Israel through Moses, he did forbid Israel to eat certain foods, but now those old covenant food laws do not apply to anyone. So then, forbidding the eating of certain foods indicates false religion. Back to 1 Timothy chapter 4. In these latter times, some shall depart from the faith. Latter times, you know, the times of Adam and of Noah and of Moses. Those were the former or previous times. The times since Jesus has come are the latter times. And in these latter times, some shall depart from the faith. You know, what we believe, the truth the Bible teaches us about salvation in Jesus Christ, they'll depart from it. And they will teach doctrines that are not from the Lord, but from demons. And that false doctrine that they teach that's from demons will forbid marriage, for one thing, which is mentioned here but we won't take up today, and will forbid eating certain foods. Now, because the Bible says exactly that it's good to marry and that we should receive all the foods God has created with it, because it says that so clearly, you would think it impossible that someone could preach or teach that Christians shouldn't marry and shouldn't eat certain foods or shouldn't eat certain foods at certain times. You'd think that that could not possibly be. But see what has happened. This is 1 Timothy 4:2. They speak lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. Oh, what God allows and in His judgment brings upon people who will not obey the truth. You know, when you won't turn from your sins and believe in Jesus Christ. I think I've mentioned this up here recently. Worse will happen to you than you think. The state you're in right now, you know, you're not really repenting of sin. You're not really believing in Jesus Christ to save you. But you observe that you're still basically a decent person and you're doing fine. Okay? You won't necessarily stay like that. When you won't repent of sin and believe in Jesus Christ, you may get worse and worse and end up even like this. Someone whose conscience just no longer even bothers him. He can just tell lies. He can just be hypocritical. He knows it's lies. He doesn't follow it himself, but he just tells others they have to, and it doesn't even bother him. The person refusing to repent and believe in Jesus can end up that bad. You know, see again in this, as we've seen in other things, the rightness of identifying the Pope in Rome as Antichrist, because they exactly forbid marrying in the case of their clergy and forbid the eating of various foods at various times. These things, forbidding marriage and forbidding eating certain foods or certain foods at certain times, that is indicative of false religion. Take care that you not let that come in the front door of your home or your car or your church. Let that not be what you listen to, heed, what you read. You know, whenever you see that some teacher, some group, some person, one of the features of their religion is that you aren't supposed to eat certain food for conscience sake, then, or you aren't supposed to marry, then understand that is false religion. Do not let it in your front door, ordering that book, listening to that radio program, welcoming that in as a speaker at your church. You know, do not let that in your front door, but I urge you not to let it in your back door either. You know, this appears in very sneaky forms where people will say, the Bible tells us not to eat these animals because they're unclean. Therefore, it must be that it's not healthy to eat those kinds of foods, and therefore it must be that really for the good of our bodies and the health of our children, we better not eat those meats that the Bible in the Old Covenant calls unclean. Okay? If you go for that, that's letting false religion in, as it were, through the back door. That is not where that ends. When you let that guest in the back door, that guest then doesn't want to leave. And he wants to take over the rest of the place. the Bible says don't eat these, and so for health's sake, we're not going to eat those. Not out of conscience sake, just for health's sake, we're not going to eat those. When you let that in, you are admitting false religion that is sure to come along with it. Please don't fall for that. Remember that when God gave us permission to eat the flesh of his animals, as he spoke it to us through Noah, he specified, go back and read it in your own Bible in Genesis chapter 9, every living thing that moves on the earth is food for you. Now, I don't mean, you know, as I always try to caution myself and make sure you, I don't mean anything so radical that it's stupid, okay? I don't mean no matter what could possibly be eaten, you should eat it or you're not a good Christian. I don't mean that, okay? Yeah, don't make me the test subject. Brother Jeff said every living thing, so let's give him, I don't mean anything radical, so radical that it's just stupid. But just take care that no one can pull the wool over your eyes by making you accept false doctrine regarding what you are prohibited from eating under the guise of it being about health. Now, by God's creation, we have our food, and God created our food to be received with thanksgiving. God has not forbidden our race eating the food that he has given. Now, in the covenant God made with Israel through Moses, he did forbid Israel eating certain foods. But now, those old covenant food laws do not apply to anyone. So forbidding the eating of certain foods indicates false religion. But instructing the church in the subject of eating with thanksgiving indicates true religion, specifically indicates good pastoral ministry. 1 Timothy 4, verse 6. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ. Isn't that interesting? Now, obviously, not meaning this exclusively. You know, if I decided all I'm going to do is preach and teach about receiving all foods with thanksgiving, every week when you come, that's what the sermon's going to be about. Again, any conversation with me will be about that, and then I will be a good minister. No, not meaning that, of course. But meaning, if the pastors in a church, from time to time, as it comes up or as is necessary, preach and teach to the church about the falseness of trying to bring in food and marriage prohibitions, and they teach the truth from the scriptures about the goodness of marriage all the way until the Lord comes back, and about the wholesomeness of any of the food God has created all the way until the Lord Jesus comes, then, see, that is good, true religion, not false. That is good pastoral ministry. If you have somebody that preaches to you, and you hear it on the radio or see it in their books, or especially have it in your own church, and their preaching and teaching is about abstaining from foods and abstaining from marriage, you need to understand that is not good ministry. That is not what the church needs and wants. That should not be allowed. But if you hear a pastor and he's preaching the truth about everything and is preaching that, then you understand, okay, that's good ministry. We want that. We can have that. So instructing the church in this subject is good ministers. By God's creation, we have our food. God created our food to be received with thanksgiving. God has not forbidden our race eating the food he has given. In the covenant God made with Israel through Moses, he did forbid Israel to eat certain foods. But now those old covenant food laws do not apply to anyone. So forbidding the eating of certain foods indicates false religion. Instructing the church in the subject of eating with thanksgiving indicates good pastoral ministry. So then, Let us give thanks for all our food, for how God has created it and how He provides it to us. Let us give thanks for all men, for how God has created them, how He uses them, how He saves them. Remember, that's from earlier in 1 Timothy. And let us pray that He will continue to provide us our food. And He will, but we are to pray for it. Give us this day our daily bread. And let us pray that He will continue to save sinners through Jesus Christ all the way until He comes back. Amen. Let's pray over this.